Howdy, it's Bill Woods again up here in Sun Valley, Arizona, and I wanted to just speak today on the fact that we need God to help us. In fact, I've entitled this, God Help Us. You know, I praise God for brave men and women who dedicated their lives to give us the freedoms that we enjoy, and I think of the many who paid the supreme price so that we can enjoy the benefits of a free land. And I want to say thank you, veterans, for your service. Thank you in the active military for what you're trying to do. My prayer is that we don't squander the gift that God has given us and our military has been involved in. With freedom comes an obligation to be the best people we can be. Remember, freedom is not free. In Judges chapter 6, it begins, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." You know, there's a cycle that we need to break if we expect God's blessings and God's victory. We can see it over and over again in the book of Judges. We can see it today in the United States. It starts with rebellion. Then God sends judgment. That'd be retribution. Then the people repent, and God sends restoration to the land. And then we live that way for a little while, and then comes rebellion, and we start the whole cycle all over again. You know, when God blesses America, we thrive. When we thrive, we tend to forget God until we suffer. Our nation has made the complete circle many times. One headline I read recently said America is getting less religious. In May of 2019, I read an article put out by the Pew Report that says 65% of Americans describe themselves as Christians, down from 78% in 2009. The evangelical Christians have dropped from 19% in 2009 to 16% in 2019. Again, that sounds like an old report, but that's the latest I could get, and I imagine the picture's even more drastic now. A national survey shows the number of Americans identifying as Christians has dropped. Those who don't claim any religion have grown dramatically. Someone needs to point the way back to our Constitution, which was written by God-fearing leaders that founded this nation by going through the Bible to mainly Leviticus and Deuteronomy and picking out the laws of God and putting them into the laws in the Constitution. God sent judgment on Israel when they stepped out of line. And I want you to know, God will judge America too, because we're way out of line with Him. We need to pray that the United States will develop a conscience about abortion, about gay marriage, about legalized drugs, and all the sins that so easily beset us. We need to repent for the hundreds that were left behind in Afghanistan to be slaughtered by the Taliban. I can't imagine our nation doing that, our leaders doing that, knowing full well that if they left these people behind, that they would be vulnerable to the punishment and slaughtering that is happening now by the Taliban and Al-Qaeda. If you just sit by and do nothing, we're going to lose our republic. I would say get involved in praying for our nation. Take a stand for what you know is right, and let government know you're against what they're doing. God used the wicked Midianites to judge His people back in Judges chapter 6. In verse 5 it says, "These enemy hordes, coming with their livestock and tents, were so thick as locusts, and they arrived on droves of camels, too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare." You know, we should be terrified when we see how these accounts parallel with the terrorism of our day. They're innumerable and jumping around, impossible, it seems, to defeat. But terrorism isn't our greatest threat. It's not the Taliban or Al-Qaeda. It's not Iran, Iraq, Russia, North Korea, Muslim countries, or China. Judges 6:1 says the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight, so God handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. You know, God often uses one wicked nation to judge another. The greatest threat to America is that we've forgotten God. We've forgotten our heritage. We've forgotten our roots. Our Christian nation, quote unquote, has become a long way away from what we were founded to be. We had freedom of religion, but many twist that into freedom from religion. Remember which religions we were founded upon by leaders with Christian values. It wasn't Buddhism. It wasn't the Muslims. It wasn't Shinto's religion or any of the pagan religions. It was Christianity. You know, George Washington said, while just government protects all in their religious rights, true religion affords to government its surest support. Thomas Jefferson said, the reason that Christianity is the best friend of government is because Christianity is the only religion that changes the heart. Again, Thomas Jefferson, of all the systems of morality, ancient or modern, which have come under my observation, none appear to me so pure as that of Jesus. Imagine finding these quotes in the public school textbook today. John Adams said the highest glory of the American Revolution was this: it connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity. Benjamin Franklin said, God governs in the affairs of men, and if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that the empire cannot rise without his aid. There are many more quotes that could be given today, but I think we've got enough to say that Americans have turned their backs on God and Christianity, and they've turned their backs on America. Christian principles have made America great. In Judges 6, God's people are ravaged by the Midianites. They're hiding in dens and caves. We read Judges 6, 7 through 10. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. When they cried out to the Lord because of Midian, the Lord sent a prophet to the Israelites. He said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of slavery in Egypt. I rescued you from the Egyptians and from all who oppressed you. I drove out your enemies and gave you their land. I told you, I am the Lord your God. You must not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live, but you have not listened to me. They prayed for mercy. God gave them Gideon. Realize that there are four principles from Gideon's life that can help us today. We're so also in a spiritual battle, just as they were. God needs a few good people. You can be part of that if you get your heart right with God and begin to obey. The first principle is the principle of encounter. Judges 6:11 says, then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of the winepress to hide the grain from the Midianites. Gideon was afraid. He was threshing wheat at the winepress at the bottom of the hill. The wine press was at the bottom so that you could carry the grapes downhill and get them there. Wheat threshing happened on top of the hill so that the wind would drive the chaff away. But Gideon was hiding in the bottom doing the work that should be done on top of the hill. I think it's hilarious how the angel greeted him while he was cowering down, hiding from the Midianites. In Judges 6:12, said the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, mighty hero of the Lord is with you. God saw potential that Gideon didn't know existed. Gideon was cynical, even rude to the angel, showing his ignorance. He complained and questioned God in Judges 6:13. Sir, Gideon replied, If the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles our ancestors told us about? Didn't they say the Lord brought us up out of Egypt? And now the Lord has abandoned us and handed us over to the Midianites. Israel had fallen back into idolatry, and subsequently God let their enemies attack them. It wasn't that God abandoned them, it is that they turned their backs on God. And what could they expect but God's judgment? He told them what would happen. You know, when our goals are the same as non-believers, we shouldn't be surprised when trials come and God doesn't intervene or answer our prayers. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 said, "Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore." Charles Spurgeon said, "God does not permit his children to sin successfully." God's not a permissive parent with a tremendous lack of insight. He knows what's going on, and he knows that he's going to rain judgment upon us if we disobey. Gideon blamed God for the consequences of Israel's sin. God responded by announcing, in spite of what he had to work with, that his intentions were to make Gideon a mighty warrior. Judges 6:14 says, "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you.'" Now, Gideon was an ordinary man, not a prophet, not a preacher, not a priest or a king, just ordinary. It's evident that God didn't select a born leader. Gideon wasn't heroic, and he readily admitted his lack of qualifications. He was the youngest from an insignificant family and an insignificant tribe. He wasn't acting courageous, but God would prepare him to grow into his valiant road. Remember, God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Gideon resisted God's call by asking for a sign, some tangible evidence. We read in Judges 6, 17 through 21, "Gideon replied, 'If you're truly going to help me, show me a sign to prove that it is really the Lord speaking to me. Don't go away until I come back and bring my offering to you.' And the angel answered, 'I will stay here until you return.' Gideon hurried home. He cooked a young goat, and with a basket of flour, he baked some bread without yeast. Then, carrying the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot, he brought them out and presented them to the angel who was under the great tree. The angel of the Lord said to him, 'Place the meat and the unleavened bread on this rock and pour the broth over it.' And Gideon did as he was told. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and bread with the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and fire flamed up from the rock and consumed all that he had brought, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When fire consumed the offering, Gideon finally got the message. He was talking to a heavenly being. 'Wow,' he thought, 'now I'm going to die.'" Judges 6:22 and 23 says, "When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he cried out, 'O sovereign Lord, I'm doomed. I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. It is all right, the Lord replied. "Do not be afraid. You'll not die." See, it was thought if someone saw an angel, it meant they'd die. Gideon thought he had seen the angel of death. Therefore, he thought he had bought the farm. The angel said he wouldn't die. Gideon built an altar. He named it "The Lord is Peace." The second principle of Gideon is the principle of courage. Judges 6:12 says, "Mighty here," it goes on, "God uses potential in you that you don't know you have." He told Gideon he was a mighty hero, and Gideon looked and wondered who he was talking to. To prepare Gideon to lead Israel, God told him to destroy a nearby pagan altar. We read in Judges 6:25 through 32. That night, the angel said to Gideon, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that is 7 years old. Pull down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole standing beside it. Then build an altar to the Lord your God here on the hilltop sanctuary, laying the stones carefully. Sacrifice the bull as a burnt offering on the altar, using as fuel the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down." So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord had commanded, but he did it at night because he's afraid of the other members of his father's household and the people of the town. Early the next morning, as the people of the town began to stir, someone discovered that the altar of Baal had been broken down and that the Asherah pole beside it had been cut down. In their place, a new altar had been built, and on it were the remains of the bull that had been sacrificed. The people said to each other, "Who did this?" And after asking around and making a careful search, they learned that it was Gideon, the son of Joash. "Bring out your son," the men of the town demanded to Joash. "He must die for what he's done, for destroying the altar of Baal and for cutting down the Asherah pole." But Joash shouted to the mob that confronted him, "Why are you defending Baal? Will you argue his case? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If Baal truly is God, let him defend himself and destroy the one who has broken down his altar." From then on, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, which means "let Baal defend himself because he broke down Baal's altar." You know, if God was to save Israel, Baal had to go. Gideon's own family worshiped the false gods of Canaan. Before God could use Gideon, Gideon needed to destroy the idolatry in his own household. Gideon and his servants worked through the dark night, tearing down the altar to Baal and Asherah. Gideon's name means hewer or hacker, one of who cuts down. I think that's an appropriate name for him. The idol worshippers, when they came that morning for their morning devotions, found the damage, and it didn't take long to identify the culprit, and Gideon hid behind his father Joash's protection. Joash was a custodian of the altar. He told his angry neighbors, if Baal's so powerful, he should have been able to defend himself. The town gave Gideon the nickname, like we said, Jerubbaal, meaning that Baal plead his case, reminding us of God's power and Baal's weakness. Gideon, who tested God, cleaned up his neighborhood and passed God's test. Now Gideon had to raise an army. Imagine going to the post office and seeing posters saying, "Gideon wants you," maybe a picture of Gideon with his finger pointing at you and all that. But Gideon didn't put up posters. He blew a ram's horn instead. The army was assembling now, and Gideon decided to ask a couple more tests of God. Judges 6:36-40, then Gideon said to God, "If you're truly going to use me to rescue Israel as you promised, prove it. Prove it to me this way. I will put a wool fleece on the threshing floor tonight. If the fleece is wet with dew in the morning, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you're going to help me rescue Israel as you promised." And that is just what happened. When Gideon got up early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece and wrung out a whole bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Please don't be angry with me, but let me make one more request. Let me use the fleece for one more test. This time, let the fleece remain dry while the ground around it is wet with dew." So that night, God did as Gideon asked. The fleece was dry in the morning, but the ground was covered with dew. Gideon used a fleece, a piece of wool, a wet fleece, dry ground. Next test, dry fleece, wet ground. It seems strange that he's still testing God after he's already got the army recruited and got them there. 32,000 men answered Gideon's call. God said, "Too many." The Midianites were innumerable. did God really know what he was talking about? God said, no, I just need a few good men. I'll get the glory when I do more with less. God won't share anything, or God will share anything with us, except God won't share his glory. God told Gideon, tell any who are afraid to go home. 22,000 packed up and left. Wow. Only 10,000 remaining. God doesn't use the fearful. He hasn't given us the spirit of fear. And that's one of the things we need to understand, Christians. We don't need to be so frightened of the COVID and all these things. God is with us, and we don't have to have the spirit of fear. Well, then the third thing is the principle of wisdom. Courage needs to be balanced with wisdom. Judges 7, 4 through 7, God said, still too many, Gideon. Well, Gideon's sweating by now. Doesn't God know how big the problem is? The first purging, you know, he got up and said, all you chickens go home, and 22,000 did, and it just looked like he had lost just about everybody. Now God said, there's too many still. And God said, go to the creek and drink. Those who get down on all fours and lap water like a dog, tell them to go home. Those who drink from their hand are down there kneeling beside and ready to be standing up for battle, and they dip the water with their hand and put it in their mouth, tell them to stay. It was a little test, but 9,700 failed. Now he's down to 300. Gideon must have felt like telling the angel, why don't you and I just go down and whip those guys and leave these men here? Then the fourth principle, the principle of strength. Judges 7, 9 through 14. That night the Lord said, get up, go down into the Midianite camp, for I have given you victory over them. But if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah. Listen to what the Midianites are saying, and you will be greatly encouraged. Then you'll be eager to attack. So Gideon took Purah and went down to the edge of the enemy camp. The armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east had settled in the valley like a swarm of locusts. Their camels were like grains of sand on the seashore, too many to count. Gideon crept up just as a man was telling his companion about a dream. The man said, I had this dream, and in my dream a loaf of barley bread came tumbling down into the Midianite camp. It hit a tent, turned it over, and knocked it flat. His companion answered, your dream can mean only one thing. God has given Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelite, victory over Midian and all its allies. God told Gideon to hide in the shadows and see what he'd learn. This dream showed that God was doing something extraordinary, using a very ordinary man to get it done. It wasn't Gideon's strength that God wanted, but God wanted to work through Gideon. It was Gideon's willingness to do what God wanted him to do. Judges 7:15 says, encouraged, Gideon worshiped God, then went to rouse his army, and the army was ready. Now, get the picture here of how they got ready. 300 soldiers had to go home to get a pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. And I can imagine what the wives must have said. You can't take that pitcher. It's my best one. It was a wedding gift. No, leave that candle here. I don't want to be left in the dark. You can't take that horn. You know Junior has band lessons. Besides, my daddy was in the army, and he used swords and spears, not kitchen utensils. Who ever heard of something so ridiculous? Each soldier probably begged his wife, please, sweetie, let me take these. We're going to fight tonight, and I'll be the only one without a pitcher. Finally, she said, oh, all right, but you bring the pitcher right back. Don't break it, and don't get your good clothes dirty. Judges 7:15 through 22, he divided 300 men into three groups and gave each man a ram's horn and a clay jar with a torch in it. Then he said to them, "Keep your eyes on me. When I come to the edge of the camp, do just as I do. As soon as I and those with me blow the ram's horns, blow your horns too, all around the entire camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." If it was just after midnight, after the changing of the guard, when Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the Midianite camp. Suddenly, they blew the ram's horns and broke their clay jars. Then all three groups blew their horns and broke their jars, and they held the blazing torches in their hands and the horns in their right hands, and they all shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" Each man stood at his position around the camp and watched as all the Midianites rushed around in panic, shouting as they ran to escape. When the 300 Israelites blew their ram's horns, the Lord caused the warriors in the camp to fight against each other and with their swords. Those who were not killed fled to the places as far as Bethshitta near Zerah and to the border of Abel-Meholah near Tabith. What a powerful victory story. 300 unarmed men and God taking on a huge army. See the proud soldier as he marches off with his trumpet in one hand, a torch covered with a pitcher in the other hand. The trumpet stood for boldness. It announced, "We're here and we're not backing down." You know, it's time for Christians to stop rolling over and playing dead. Let your voice be heard. Say to the elected officials in Washington, D.C., "If you vote against morality and common sense, we're going to vote you out." The clay pitcher stood for brokenness. God placed his treasure in earthen vessels, but we must be broken before him. The torch stood for brightness. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." It's time, Christians, to get bold, broken, and bright. And if we do, we can take America back for God. It only takes a few good people with God's help to have victory as we lift high the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God. Gideon's fear became faith after hearing the Philistine explain his friend's dream. Gideon's eyes turned from his enemies and focused on God. You know, we must turn our eyes from our enemies and focus on Almighty God. We can spend our lives looking at the terrorists or the political imbeciles in Washington, D.C. and the stupid decisions they're making, and we can be afraid, or we can turn our eyes on our never-failing Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christians that fear God can face any foe. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Tim Bowden, in his book, One Crowded Hour, he told about a cameraman, Neil Davis, and he told about how Neil Davis happened to be in Borneo during the confrontation between Malaysia and Indonesia in 1964. He said a group of Gurkhas from Nepal were asked if they'd be willing to jump from transport planes into combat against the Indonesians if the need arose. The Gurkhas could turn down the request because they'd never been trained as paratroopers. Bowden quotes Davis' account of the story. He said the Gurkhas usually agreed to do anything, but this time they provisionally rejected the plan. But the next day, one of the NCOs sought out the British officer who made the request and said that they discussed it further and would be prepared to jump under certain conditions. "Well, what conditions?" asked the British officer. The Gurkhas said they'd jump if the land was marshy or reasonably soft with rocky outcrops because they were inexperienced in falling. The British officer said, "Well, the dropping areas would be over jungle, and there wouldn't be rocky outcrops, so that seemed all right." "Was there anything else?" Yes, they wanted the plane to fly as slowly as possible and no more than 100 feet high. Well, the British officer said the planes always fly as slowly as possible when dropping troops, but jumping from 100 feet was impossible because the parachutes wouldn't open in time from that height. Oh, said the Gurkhas, that's all right then. We'll jump with parachutes anywhere. You didn't mention the parachutes before. You know, God could use such Gurkha-like commitment and courage among his people. Don't you think it's time to get bold enough to do something for Jesus? He used Gideon, and he can use you when he has you. You ask, well, what can I do? Well, I think it would begin with praying for our country, then witness for Jesus Christ and win souls to God. Find out what your kids are learning at school and make sure they're not being taught a bunch of lies pointing towards communism and racial dissension and all that. Then speak out to your representatives and senators, and then vote. You know, and God will lead you in other things that maybe you should be doing for him. If we do nothing, we will certainly lose our beloved country to pagans that are now running our government. When China fell to the communists, first thing that the communists did was they confiscated the guns and got them out of the homes. Neighbors were encouraged to report neighbors for questionable activities if they thought they were violating government rules. People were divided and pitted against each other. The school children were encouraged to write essays about what their parents were doing in the home and what they read or what they listened to on the radio. And the communists then, when they had enough information, came and raided the homes and pulled the people out and slaughtered them. People had to register with the government. Government papers were required to buy, sell, and travel. They had to comply with government edicts or face dire consequences. Uncooperative citizens were put in prison camps. When the Nazis took over Germany, they used much the same techniques. They confiscated the guns. They taught the critical race theory and isolated Jews from the rest of the population. Government papers were required for buying, selling, traveling, etc. Jews had to wear a Star of David to identify themselves, and the Jews were put in prison camps where they were tortured and slaughtered. Today, I was reading about Australia, how now they have had all the guns gathered from the citizens. They're restricting travel down there. The government is. They're locking people down in their homes. They're putting non-compliance people into welfare camps. And they're also making it so that people cannot go more than a fifth of a mile away from their homes or they're going to be arrested. Now, think about our nation. By the way, I meant to say, I read one time the reason that the Japanese did not attack the mainland America in the Second World War is because they knew that in just about every home there were guns and it was the largest army in the world and they didn't want to take it on. The first thing that any of these people do that conquer other people is take away their guns, their weapons, so they cannot defend themselves. Think about our nation. We are losing our freedoms wholesale. COVID-19 has supplied the excuse needed to surrender our rights. We were locked down in our homes for a year, and there is talk of another lockdown coming. Children couldn't attend school, and it was to their detriment. Our right to worship was denied for months when we were told that we could not attend church, and I want you to know Satan loved that. Our right to attend sporting events were denied for over a year. And on businesses were forced to close. Many were destroyed because of the lockdown, and they never will recover. Jobs were lost. Incentive to work has been destroyed. Biden has ordered people to be vaccinated or lose their privileges to shop, travel, attend social events. There is talk of a vaccination passport, which would be government papers. The population is being divided to the point of violence through the racial differences and all. Our elected officials are pushing us towards socialism and then communism. Again, the question, what can I do? Well, I point you to the advice by Edward Everett Hale. He said, I am only one, but still I am one. I cannot do everything, but still I can do something. And because I cannot do everything, I will not refuse to do something that I can do. If I just say, I don't want to get involved, or I don't want to rock the boat, we're going to lose it. Martin Niemöller, a German Lutheran pastor who suffered 7 years in a Nazi prison camp in World War II, gives us this warning. First, they came for the communists, and I did not speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists. I did not speak out because I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me. What I want to say today is, God help us. God help us to wake up and be able to salvage our republic before we lose everything. People, you cannot sit back and hope that it'll all go away, because it will not go away. And I realize that we're going through some rough days, and we're going through some days that will lead up eventually into the tribulation. We're just doing a dry run right now. But I'll tell you what, you want to get your eyes on Jesus Christ, and you want to ask him for guidance and direction and do what he wants you to do. Let's pray. Father, today we are seeing a nation that is beginning to dissolve, a nation that's been the most powerful nation in history. And we're so confused, and we're losing our freedoms. And Lord, I pray that somehow people will wake up and we'll realize that God is the answer that we need, that will turn our lives to you. We'll repent and accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Father, I think about the younger generations coming up, and what kind of world are they going to have? Most of us have had the privilege of knowing what America has been. But Lord, I think about my grandkids and my great-grandkids, and my heart goes out and I say, dear Jesus, somehow help us to know how to turn this thing around and become the people that you want us to be. Help us to turn back to you, to get rid of the idolatry, to get rid of anything that would keep us from serving you. And help us, Lord, to take a stand once more, to be one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Thank you, Jesus. Now, if you want to contact me again, my email address is lowercase revwmwoods@gmail.com. My mailing address is Reverend William Woods or Bill Woods, Box 4031, Sun Valley, Arizona, 86029. Thank you so much. God bless you. And I'm sorry I went a bit long on this, but Lord, I felt the Lord was wanting me to say something that needed to be said.